Good evening. Good evening. Good morning. It's not evening yet. Boy, oh boy. I am really off. Maybe some of you are that tired and you wish it were evening so you could go to sleep soon. But anyway, good morning. We'll try that again. I'm glad that you're able to be with us here at Fellowship Bible Church. I think most of you are regulars, so you know how the routine goes. But let me start with opening prayer and then just have a couple of announcements. And we'll open our worship service with some songs this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we plead with you this morning that our service of worship might be acceptable in your sight as we offer it through Jesus Christ our Lord. He, our God, is the one to whom all praise and honor and glory belong for our salvation, for our continued being in the life of Christ, and being brought ultimately into eternal glory. We pray that He who is the head of the church will receive that honor and that preeminence that is due to Him and Him alone. If there are any things, Lord, in our hearts that are going to distract us or try to this morning, help us to combat those in our hearts and minds, to put them aside, to cast our cares upon you and focus upon the worship of the true and living God. We pray in that name which is above all names, the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let me just share a couple of announcements with you this morning. We have ladies' ensemble practice at 4:45 this afternoon, and then the evening service at 6 o'clock. Brother Bennett is scheduled to speak this evening for that. We can see there on Wednesday night about the dinner and Kids for Truth. Clubbers are supposed to bring a noise maker. That could be a musical instrument, by the way. So I don't know what all the parameters there are, but you can figure that out and bring something that makes noise. So also, on a more serious note, we'd like to extend our condolences as a church family to Bill and Margo and the passing of Margo's father and the memorial service yesterday, and also Rick Salhaney. Is Rick here this morning? His uncle left this life and on Monday and went out of this life. I'm not really sure myself where he's at, so we just pray for the Salhaney family. Rick's father's also become ill, and his grandfather has been hospitalized recently as well, so you can imagine how that is, having all those family members in difficult straits. You can see here on your bulletin also about the missionaries that will be coming this winter and spring. The Tim Gosen family and also David Flink and family will be here in February and in April, respectively. You want to carve out those weekends on your calendar for sure and be able to be here with us. Pastor Matham is planning to come also later in the year, so we're looking forward to that. Not sure exactly the date on that yet. So let me know if you want to be involved in hospitality for these folks. We enjoy keeping them at our home and having meals together with them, but I'm sure they would enjoy having a meal with some of you as well. A couple of them will be here. I know the Gosens and the Flinks should be here for a few days, so it won't just be, you know, kind of a quick in and out. So you'll have some more opportunities to meet with them and fellowship with them. Take note of the Lord's Table services for 2013 as well. I've just allocated a few of those for the Sunday mornings, the Sunday school hours on April 7, July 7, and October 6. So if you're not able to normally come in the evening, mark those on your calendar, and you'll be ready to come on those mornings when we have those every quarter here. I'll let you look at the scripture reading and memory program that we have. I printed out some more copies on the table out there in the hallway for you, and that is available also on the website daily. If you are a follower of the church on Twitter, you get the Bible readings every day there as well. So we've provided them in multiple ways, and I hope that you can make use of those. And then I'd just like to give you thanks for my wife and myself, and also on behalf of Brother Bennett for a little Christmas gift that the church gave us, more than a little, but it was very nice. Thank you very much for that, and we appreciate that. Put it to good use. can assure you of that. All right. As we begin this morning, let's take our hymnals and turn to number 402, Like a River Glorious. And I'll ask you to stand as Brother David comes to lead us this morning. 402.
For our next hymn together, It Is Well With My Soul, 417.
Thank you.
be seated.
Isn't that a good word? It is well. Soon, our faith shall be sight. We'll never leave faith behind, you know that. But as a characteristic of life, sight will be much more prominent. That is, when we see the Lord face to face and are made just like unto Him. Won't that be marvelous and wonderful? Some of our dear friends and church family have already experienced that over the years. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Some of this chapter lists the deepest perversions of the human heart and human condition, but it is still profitable for us to read for our learning and warning and admonition. And as we begin our series here in earnest in Romans, we shall read chapter 1, which says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Wow, that's quite a list, huh? Of things. Father, as we come before you now, we want to pray first on my mind to intercede for the saints according to the will of God. We pray for your help by your Spirit to do that. We pray for our dear ones who are afflicted, maybe are here today or maybe could not be here because of their affliction. In the midst of it, those who have come, Lord, bless them, strengthen them, help them. We want to pray, Lord, for our sister, Mrs. Beard. Thank you that she's able to be here. We pray your continued strength and encouragement to her physically and also spiritually as she has some bodily afflictions. We pray also, Lord, for our sister, Gail, who has great trial of her faith with this illness that she has been entrusted with. We know that you give grace, and we ask for you to do that today. We pray for our sister Bennett as well. We pray for our sister Heather Bloom. We remember also Christina Kornilakis and the difficulties that she has had in her physical body lately. Lord, we pray for our brother Chuck Cartwright as well. Thank you that Joyce is healing nicely from her accident, and we pray that you will continue to cause that to go well. Pray for our brother Chuck that you will strengthen him and help him in these days of difficulty as well with that disease that he has been given. Lord, there are probably others that we have missed, but we commit these ones at least to you. And the others also that we are all thinking of collectively in our church this morning. Lord, in other matters, I want to pray that you will give each and every one who is here a deep love for one another and for this church and for their participation in its ministry, that they would not only understand the duty of being involved in a local assembly, but also the delight and the desire that they would want to participate, each one of us, Lord, and not grow weary in doing well. I pray that you will help us to be sin-confessing people, that we would confess our sins regularly before you, that you would bring to mind those things that we need to address, that you would help us, as we say, to keep a short account with you. Let us not be out of sorts with our spouses, our children, our parents, our fellow church members, other believers, co-workers, but help us to be and strive to be the best examples of a follower of Christ in our particular context, whether at work or school or home or whatever it might be. Father, I want to pray that you will bring into our church many new believers this year, that you will help us to find them, to proclaim the gospel to them, lead them to the Lord, teach them and bring them up in the things of God. I pray, Lord, that as we have the blessing of being able to plant the seed or water it, that you would cause it to grow. And we pray also, Lord, for our ministry outreaches in different aspects. We pray for that one in Howell where we have been working for a little bit of time now. We pray that you would cause that to grow as well. Our trust is in You, O Lord. Like Gideon, we may consider ourselves small or least among the churches, but Lord, we know that You are the one who gives that increase. You are the one whose heart it is to start new churches, to add new people to the body of believers. And collectively, we trust You for that work. We ask for Your help to carry it out, our part, in the best way that we can. And we'll give You thanks. Father, may our service of worship be pleasing in Your sight, be an offering acceptable through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Stephanie if she'll come and share with us her musical offering, and the men to come forward as you share with the church your financial offerings. Excellent. Let us look to the Lord and offer thanks for our offering this morning. Brother Bill, would you lead us? Thank you.
Lord God, we bow before You again this morning. We thank You, Lord, for giving us the privilege and the honor to come before You to worship You, Lord, and for giving us eternal life. No merit of our own, but by Your grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His risen body from the grave. So we just thank You, Lord, for these gifts. Father, already Yours, and we just pray, Lord, that You would use what was given back cheerfully and willingly to further the gospel, and more so to be saved both near and far, and to the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us that way, for your offerings this morning. I'm going to invite Betty, if she'll come now, and share with us her music ministry. Look forward to Betty always sharing with us what's on her heart. And today it's about God's leading. Oh, how we want that.
own ways before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal, chart and compass came from thee, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. And as a mother steals her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild, boisterous waves obey thy will, when thou sayest to them, be still, wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Shore and the fearful breakers roar, 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot
thee. Take our hymn books and turn to 309. We'll stand as we sing together, "Fill All My Vision." 309, and the children can be dismissed as we sing.
Fill all my vision.
Last time we did a couple of things when we studied Romans chapter 1. Actually, we looked at an outline for the entire book, and then we looked at the connections of Romans to earlier Revelation, mostly earlier Revelation, and how it was connected and really just intertwined with, if you will, and interconnected with earlier Revelation, and made the argument with that Paul is not inventing some new gospel here or totally new and unexpected thing, but something that had been promised from before. We'll look at that section of Romans again this morning in just a moment. But I thought that was kind of neat to see how saturated Paul is in his mind with Old Testament theology and earlier revelation in the Gospels, and how even he connected the openings of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the closing of John all together here in his systematic treatise on the Gospel. We did say that his theme is the Gospel, if you look down in verses 16 and 17, but it's a whole Gospel, it's not a partial Gospel. What I mean by that is there's a lot of talk today about the Gospel and being Gospel-centered and so on, but we have to take the book of Romans as a whole. The Gospel includes not only what we said last time, using some big words, condemnation and imputation and impartation and sanctification. Can I just boil those down for you? Condemnation, that's bad. You don't want that. That is to be condemned and under, as verse 18 says, the wrath of God. Imputation, that's to be made good. That is to be declared good or constituted good, to have a right standing before God. That's what imputation means. You were imputed Adam's sin, that is counted as part of yourself, and if you become a believer in Christ, you can be counted with His righteousness. And so, the everlasting question that Job asked, how can a man be right with God, is answered in Christ Jesus. He can be right with God through Christ, that Christ's righteousness is given to him. It doesn't belong to him inherently. None of us have righteousness inherent in us from our birth in order to garner God's favor. But then the book of Romans goes on to say, now that you've been made good and put into a right standing, what happens next? Shall we continue in sin then, that God's favor toward us might abound as He just kind of washes away all of that stuff that we do? And Paul's answer is, may it never be. Certainly not. But we should rather live in righteousness as a slave of righteousness. And so God's also in the business not only of accounting us a good standing, but giving us good behavior. And we call that impartation of righteousness. That is, He imparts to you, He gives to you righteousness in your behavior, puts it inside of you. Just note, though, that it's not that righteousness in your behavior that He then turns around and looks at and says, okay, I'll give that person favor because of that good that they're doing. It's ultimately because only of what Christ did in providing that imputed righteousness, that standing before God. And we also call that impartation by the name sanctification, that is being made more saintly, more like a saint should be. And that's covered later on in Romans in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and so on. And so that kind of brings together the outline from an individual perspective of the book of Romans. Of course, I skipped over chapters 9, 10, and 11 in my overview just now. And that has to do with God's righteousness with regard to Israel. His faithfulness to the nation of Israel has not been exhausted, but rather it has only been temporarily, if you will, obscured by the rejection of Israel, rejection of God by Israel. And so God makes it clear that, yes, all the nation of Israel will be saved in due course, but first, the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. The fullness of the Gentiles must come in. So Romans is a book that is does have in its vision a little bit of ethnic differences between peoples. And so we have to get used to that idea as we go through. Starting really right away in the opening verses, Paul says he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about the power of the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And he says the Jew gets wrath first as well, and the Greek gets his due as well in chapter 2. And then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he deals with this issue of Jews and Gentiles. So we'll be a little more cognizant of that as we go along in our studies. Let's dig right in then back to verses 1:1-7. We haven't treated this carefully enough yet, so we have to go back and look at it. It says, Paul, in the first opening verse here, opening word, and then it talks about the gospel. And then, if you look down in verse number 7, it says, to all who are in Rome, and I put that as if it were speaking to you. So, Paul, the gospel, and you all. Now, to the Romans, of course, we'll see that. Well, Paul lets us know right up front who is writing. If you're looking at your Bibles there at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he just gives his name. There's no debate here. There can be no legitimate debate. There are many debates that go on in theology about, you know, did Paul write this or did he really write that? And I understand about the book of Hebrews and gave you my view on that at that time. And there are other letters that may not have as much of this feature or that thing. And so some scholars suggest that somebody else wrote it or they added the ending to it or they wrote under a pseudonym or whatever. Almost nobody can get away with that with the book of Romans. It's just too clear. It's too obvious. And thank the Lord, because I don't want to have to deal with that issue again. If it says Paul, it means Paul. Okay? Rocket science, right? Just read what God has written and take it as it is. So there's no pen name here. There's no hiding his authorship or putting his, you know, name in code letters in the midst of the book or something like that. It's just right up front. Paul. Now, he describes himself with a number of phrases. He says, first of all, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, we could translate that word slave. Some have denied that that's a good translation. I think it's all right if we don't get confused about the property slave idea that we have inherent in our minds as Americans. He was a willing and voluntary servant of the Lord. Now, you might object and say, well, he was kind of, you know, intercepted, if you will, on his way to Damascus and stopped from doing that deed that he was going to be doing against the Lord. And the Lord told him what he must do. And so maybe Paul is serving under some compulsion. Maybe he is more like a property kind of slave. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think you can dispel that whole notion. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 17, the Bible says, well, let's back up to verse 16. It says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What Paul is saying there is not just the general necessity that maybe I or you feel of preaching the gospel, but the necessity that was laid upon him by Christ. He was commissioned and called and commanded by Christ to preach the gospel. So Paul can say, I have to do it. I don't have any choice. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, God's going to come down hard on me if I don't do what he's told me to do. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. So, but if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. So he says, if I don't do it willingly, at least I still have to do it. I still have to do the ministry God's called me to. But the reward for him will come in when he does it willingly. And let me ask you this. Do you think Paul was doing it willingly? Not just by compulsion? Of course he was. And so we can see that he was a kind of willing bond servant. He didn't want anything to do with God at the beginning, with Christ, I should say. He thought he was following God's will and doing God a good service, but nothing with Christ. So he was unwilling at the beginning. But then Christ got a hold of him, and what happened to him? His heart changed so that it became willing. Now, in John chapter 7 and verse 17, there's an interesting passage of Scripture that uses the same kind of idea of being willing. And on the lips of our Lord, recorded by the Apostle John, our Bibles say in John 7, 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. You want to know God's will? You want to do God's will? You want to be success in God's sight? You have to be willing to do it. Not just have necessity laid upon you and force you to do the right thing, but you must be willing to do it, willing to hear God's word, willing to obey His word, willing to love the church, willing to love the saints, willing to serve God. That's an issue of your will. Are you willing? Paul was willing to do that. The scary thing is somebody who at one time professes to be a believer in Christ and at the same time professes, I will not do God's will. Now that's a bad deal. That is not appropriate for a believer at all. The heart of a believer is to have this willingness, like Paul has, to be a willing, voluntary servant of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we are commanded to be His servants, but we ought to want to be that as well. To will is another way of saying to want to do it, isn't it? And so Paul was a willing servant, slave, if you will, of Christ. Now, he was also, notice in verse 1, called to be an apostle. Called. We see that word a couple of times throughout this section. Called of God. The apostle. Well, let me just park on that idea of calling. Calling means God designated. God selected. God elected him to be, we could say He nominated him and then He voted and God's vote counted and overran everyone else's vote and He was what He was supposed to be, called to be an apostle. In terms of the gospel message, we talk about the calling in two ways. When I preach the gospel, I'm giving the general call to the faith, just broadly dispersed, casting the seed. Now, when the Holy Spirit takes that seed of the gospel that's been cast and it finds fertile soil in your heart and mind, that is when it becomes the special call, if you will, where God actually draws you to Himself. Now, if I cast out the seed of the gospel and tell you that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again and help you to understand your own sinfulness and need of salvation and the provision that God has made and ask you for a response, you can hear all of that, and that's the general call to salvation. But you could resist that. You could say, sorry, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Or it could work on your heart and you could say, man, that's absolutely right. God, you're right. I call out to you and I say, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe in Jesus and He will save your soul. That's when the special or effective call comes. Now, Paul was called here in addition to being saved on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned to be an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Number one, an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Number two, he had authenticating signs. I'll let you look at those texts of Scripture there on your own in Acts and 2 Corinthians. And also, he had to be commissioned, especially by Jesus Christ, as an envoy or ambassador or messenger or emissary, if you will. That's the meaning of the word apostle itself, somebody who is sent out. Paul meets all of those qualifications, although because he was as one born out of due time and was called in a different manner than the other apostles, he had to defend his apostleship. You see that he does that in Corinth. He tells them, aren't you the very proof that I am an apostle? Because you received the message that I gave to you. You received the gospel, and really in that way you could say authenticated it, and it did make a change in your life. Now, Paul met all those qualifications. There are no people today who meet any of those qualifications. Okay, so there are no apostles, period. When you see somebody that says they're an apostle or whatever, just, well, don't roll your eyes at them, but think that anyway in your mind. It's not true. There are no apostles today. Nobody has been an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus or is doing these authenticating signs. And I'm talking about miracle signs, healings, raising people from the dead, and so on. Paul did that as well as Peter and the other apostles. The application for us really is this. Paul is a bondservant, yes. And we said last time that that elevates Paul because he's a servant of the Lord. It also de-elevates him because he's a servant. He's underneath someone. Now, you add to that that he's called to be an apostle. So when he writes, we ought to listen. When Paul speaks, we ought to listen. Right? What was that old ad? When E.F. Hutton speaks, something like that. People listen. Everyone listens. Yeah, well, when the apostle speaks, everyone ought, morally ought, to listen and obey his message. Some have taken Paul and kind of shifted him off to the side and said, well, I like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul, you know, who wrote so much of the New Testament, I don't like him so much. I'm just going to put him off to the side, not worry about him. No, you've got to listen. You've got to pay attention because he was sent by Jesus Christ to be his messenger. Now, Paul adds here in verse 1, he was separated to the gospel. Separated to the gospel. Let me just add a little cross-reference here for you in Galatians chapter 1 that uses the same verb, actually. In Galatians 1:15, it says here about separated to the gospel. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, we can't get into that whole context, but briefly, Paul is just defending his apostleship again and saying, I got the gospel from God. I didn't get it from man. It was revealed to me by the Lord. And remember those period of 3 years and 11 years that we went over, what was it, a couple weeks ago on a Sunday evening, where Paul went to Arabia, came back to Damascus, went to Jerusalem, then went back to Tarsus and spent 11 what we call silent years there. He was being instructed in those periods of time by the Lord and had received revelation about the gospel that was completely consistent with what the other apostles had received and seen and learned. So Paul was specifically set apart, selected by God for this purpose, and God had planned that out from before he was born, from his mother's womb. Now, if you drop down to verse number 5, we get some more thoughts here about Paul himself. In the intervening section, he talks about the gospel. But about Paul, it says in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. The we there means Paul. That is, he's just referring to himself in an indirect fashion because there's no one else that he could be referring to. He's not referring to the Romans because they haven't received apostleship. He's not talking about Silvanus or Silas or Timothy or anyone else because they're not listed here in the opening of the book. It's Paul. And this is called an editorial we. If you're a writer, you've experienced this kind of thing before. You might say we when you mean me, I. So he did that, and that's okay. We understand that. He received that grace, and we also already looked at the idea of him being an apostle, that office he received from God. And why did he get this? Why did God give him this? Well, it says, for obedience to the faith among all nations. So there's some, unfortunately, debate here as to what he means by this. God selected him out to have grace of salvation and the grace of being an apostle so that he could bring about the obedience of faith. Now, some have said, and some of your translations indicate, that this would mean the obedient life that comes from Christian faith. And then the other idea is that this could be obedience to the faith, the Christian body of doctrine. I rather take it that way myself. Both concepts can be found in the Scriptures. But the point is that the goal of Paul's ministry is to get people to come to and live in the Christian faith. After they become a believer, they should naturally become obedient to God in their life through faith. I don't want to get caught up on this, but I don't think Paul is talking about, you know, I'm going out to get initial decisions for Christ and just leave it at that. Or that he's saying, I'm going out and doing my ministry in order to get people to do good works. Rather, he's interested in the whole life that a person has and the obedience of the faith from beginning to end in that person's life. So don't think about it just like in a decisional kind of way, you know, chalk that one up to the Lord because he made a profession of faith, and or trying to get somebody to just do good works in their lives to have a morally reformed life. That's not what it is. He wants to get them to obey the whole body of faith from beginning to end. Believe in Christ, live for Christ, be imputed that righteousness from God, and become a sanctified person, more sanctified as you go along. This actually agrees well with Paul's call to ministry. Looking back in Acts chapter 26, when Paul recounts again for the second or third or fourth time his calling on the road to Damascus, in verse 26:15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." And here's what he's supposed to do: to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I could boil it all right down this way and say Paul was called to be a Great Commission minister. That is, to go to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations, right? That's what Matthew chapter 28:19-20 says. To baptize them, to teach them everything that God has commanded for them to do through the Lord. And so that whole package is Paul's ministry. We carry that ministry on in the church. We're not just interested in getting people to walk an aisle and say something and sign a card, but that all of you, your lives, my life, would look more and more like Christ all the time. That's why you don't just get saved and then go back and do your thing. You get saved, you become part of a body of believers, you join together with those believers, you love the church, you love God's fellowship and the teaching of the Word and the edification you can get from the church. And we do this in order to make sure that we are living a life that is obedient to the faith all the time. And so I hope that you will kind of really take that up and say, yeah, Paul's ministry is that, and that's what we're doing here as well. It says this is for his name. Christian ministry is all about the honor that accrues to God, isn't it? Not about the honor that accrues to a man or to a group of people, but it's for his name's sake that we do all of this. And that's what Paul was doing. So this is Paul. You notice that he's a bondservant, he's called to be an apostle, he's separated, he's received grace and apostleship. He's interested in obedience of the faith for the name of Christ. Now, as we go on then from Paul, we're going to come to the gospel. It's number 2 in your notes, page 2. In verses 2 to 4, Paul says, "Separated to the gospel of God." Now, as Paul's habit is, when he mentions the gospel, he can't help but give some of it. He can't just say, "Paul, to you, hello." He's got to say, "Paul, separated to the gospel. Oh, by the way, what is the gospel? Let me tell you. It's so exciting. I can't wait to tell you until chapter 7 or 9 or whatever. I've got to do it now." And he says, "The gospel, which was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who," he further describes, "was born of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God in power, and by the resurrection from the dead." I've called those all out as separate points for you. But really, the gospel is promised before, and it's all concerning Christ. And what about Christ? Well, he's a human person, he's a human son, he's a divine son, he's the Son in power, he's the Son who was resurrected from the dead. This is the real core of the gospel. Is everything in here? No, but it doesn't have to be. You understand it in context of your whole Bible and reading all of the New Testament, especially with regard to the gospel. It says he was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is not a Pauline invention. Anybody that invents new theology is nuts. There is nothing new. It's right in your book, right in your Bible there. Right in that library of 66 revelations from God. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we see, this is just one example. I think, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but we looked at other Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, 2 Samuel, Psalm 110. Here in Genesis 12, it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know the Abrahamic covenant has a clause in it. Has a clause in it which deals with you. Which clause is that? Well, if you number them, it's number 7. It's the last one. He said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Let me just read Galatians 3:8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Did you ever notice that connection? That the number 7 clause or promise in that Abrahamic covenant has to do with you, has to do with all the nations, has to do with Gentiles, has to do with salvation, being imputed righteousness in the gospel. Maybe that's an eye-opener for you. But that's why we're so strong about not throwing out Israel. Because you throw out Israel, you throw out their promises, guess what? You just threw yourself out. Can't do that. Promises that we have come through Abraham, and through Abraham's son, David, and through David's son, Christ. So hang on to Abraham and those promises. This was promised, this gospel, before in the Holy Scriptures. Now let me ask you this. Does it say that it was prophesied before? What does it say? Promised. Now, if I predict something that's going to happen, you know, Nostradamus style, maybe it will happen. This is more than a prediction. It's that, but it's more. It's a promise. God promised. Now, that is something to say about the nature of salvation. When you get saved, God is promising. He is including you in His promise. God's not a promise breaker, is He? So this is the promise. He was committing Himself to this course of action, which we now call the gospel. This course of action which would come culminate in Christ's life and death on the cross and His resurrection. That's a promise that God made, and He fulfilled in keeping that, and He will fulfill it to you as well. Paul considers the Old Testament, by the way, holy scriptures. So should we. I encourage folks when they do their Bible reading, don't just read the Old Testament. You've got to read the New Testament. If you don't have time to read anything else but your Bible, read your Bible. If you don't have time to read your Bible, then you don't have time to read anything else. If you don't have time to read anything else but the New Testament, read the New Testament. But you should also read the Old Testament. I read it once through every year, and I read the New Testament through twice through every year. You've got to be careful about just parking in the Old Testament for a year or two or three years. Because remember, that truth, as dispensationalists, we understand that truth is not written directly to us. It's profitable absolutely for us. But we've got to get into the New Testament reading. So some people that have had that attitude have said, okay, Pauline epistles, that's where it's at. Just be in those all the time. You know, we can't preach from the Sermon on the Mount. We can't preach from the Old Testament so much. And I say, well, wait a minute. Paul said, these are the holy writings, the holy graphe, the holy scriptures. And they are able to make you wise unto salvation, aren't they? Paul had that attitude towards them. So we don't degrade or denigrate the Old Testament in any wise. And this gospel was promised before. The Bible goes on to say, it's verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we do have to make much of Christ in our lives, in our preaching, in our witnessing. It's all about Him. There's no eternal good news apart from Jesus. So make sure that you don't miss verse 3. The gospel is concerning His Son. Now, Paul also adds to this our Lord. An unsaved Jewish person would never say that and mean it the way Paul does. Jesus Christ, our Lord, my Lord. Because the Jewish person says there's only exclusively one God, strict monotheism. Paul came to realize that God is three in one, that also Christ is God. How do I know that? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he explicitly says so. Speaking of Israel, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Now, I don't know how better to connect God back to its antecedent than just to say the antecedent is Christ. Christ is the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul came to recognize that Jesus is God, the Son of God. We can use both of those terms legitimately. Our Lord. And this is really where the hinge point is for us as believers in Christ, to those who are not yet believers in Christ or who hold to this strict monotheism. And that is, you've got to come to the point to recognize that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is that Word? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That is Jesus. The Word is Christ. The Word was God. Always has been, is, and always will be God. And that's why we're called Christians, because we believe in that doctrine. He, Paul here, believed that Jesus is the Son and our Lord. Now he adds to that, he was a human son. He was born according to the flesh by the seed of David. And so Jesus is connected to us organically through David, who came before David, now Jesse. And you go back, you know, Abraham, go back, Adam. He's called the second Adam. He's the son of Abraham, the greater son of David. Out of the root of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says. So he is a human being. He got that humanity through his mother, through Mary, and his connection to her. That connection which did not allow sin to pass to him, but did allow human nature, flesh, if you will, to pass to him. And so he is connected to us. He is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's part of it. The Gospels concerning Christ, who is our Lord, who is a human being, and it says, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness or the Holy Spirit. So he's not only a human son, but he's also a divine son. Paul trumpets Christ's deity here. In addition to calling him our Lord, he says he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, I won't go through this in detail this time, but last time we addressed this issue. Is Christ being declared the Son of God and thus becomes the Son at some point in time? No. Christ has always been the Son. This has been, even in evangelical circles, a debate that has gone on over the years. Was he adopted as son, or did he somehow become the son? None of that. By his personal relationship to God the Father, Jesus is, will be, and always has been the Son of God. He has a sonship relationship with the Father. That's how we describe their personal relationship within the Trinity. That's how God decided to describe that relationship, and that's what it actually is. So this passage does not say he was declared to be the Son of God, period. It says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And that was done by means of a miraculous event, the resurrection from the dead. So he was the Son of God, and now as he resurrected from the dead, he can say in Matthew chapter 28:18, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So go therefore. Okay, listen up. This is what the Lord wants you to do. This is what Jesus commanded His disciples and by extension, us as well. And so he has always been the Son, but he's simply declared to be the Son of God in power. So it's the declaration of him being in power that's the issue here, not the declaration of his sonship that is the issue. So maybe put a dash between Son, dash of, dash God, dash with, dash power. That whole declaration. And can you imagine anything more fitting than that? I mean, when somebody rises from the dead like this, he predicted it, he did it, he's the Son of God. Wow. He's been made head over all things to the church. He's going to subject everything unto himself and rule in his kingdom in the future. And then he's going to give that kingdom over to God, kind of gift it to God again, the Father. And I mean, it's just marvelous what Christ is going to do and what he is and what he has done already. He is the Son of God with power, with dunamis, that word from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic. He's not dynamite. I guess you could say he's dynamite, you know, but he's not. He's power. He has power. So he's the human Son, he's the divine Son, he's the Son in power, and he's been resurrected from the dead. When you share the gospel with somebody, sometimes I feel like a real heel when I talk to somebody about the gospel and I haven't quite gotten to the resurrection in my presentation of the person and the conversation's over. I remember one time sharing with a man, this is probably better than a dozen years ago now, we traveled out to an event at another church, and this person, a woman, asked me to minister to her husband who was not saved, and I ministered to him and found him outside of the church after the meeting and talked to him, and I didn't forget the resurrection that time. He later got saved, and I made sure to say to him what I said to you in the notes. If you have an event at which you have 500 eyewitnesses, how are you going to say, oh, it couldn't have been? Or how are you going to say, oh, I'm ashamed of that truth? You have enough evidence, enough witnesses to prove it in any court of law. 500 witnesses, plus all the apostles, plus Paul, plus others, plus the women who were at the tomb and all the rest. We have to take care to remember his resurrection. The fact of it, it's a true fact, and the historicity of it, the supernaturalness of it, of course, it is that, for sure. But when we proclaim the gospel, we have to give that to people. Don't be ashamed to tell them about the resurrection. The resurrection didn't happen, you're not saved. The resurrection didn't happen, you're not really a Christian. If it didn't happen, there's no such thing as Christianity. So what are you calling yourself a Christian if you're ashamed of the resurrection? Or ashamed of anything supernatural? I just tire very easily these days of people that come along and try to teach, you know, Christianity minus the supernatural part of it. You know, minus the Red Sea crossing, minus the resurrection of Christ, minus the miracle of regeneration, minus the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, because why, we're too scientific. It couldn't be that way. You know, it doesn't happen. That's the whole point. Of course it doesn't happen. It only happens when God does it. He intervenes in the midst of time and space and history and does something that doesn't normally happen. Resurrections don't normally happen. You can't have Christianity without supernaturalism. It is a supernatural religion. It's a supernatural revelation from God. Even this book that we have is a result of a miracle. Paul didn't just sit down and decide he was going to write a nice little letter someday, but he was under the superintendence of the Spirit of God when he wrote it, to make sure that the very words that he wrote were the very words that God wanted to be written. There were no more, there were no less. There were no errors. But what this word is God's word. It's also Paul's word, but Paul's word is God's word. Now, let's go on to verses 6 and 7. We've got Paul, we've got the gospel, now what about you? Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's writing mostly to Gentiles here. We understand that because he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he says that the Romans are among whom, that is among all the nations, that's who they are, among whom. So they're Gentiles. With all due respect, may I call them Gentiles for Jesus? That's what they are. There may have been some Jews in the church. I wouldn't exclude that possibility, but certainly, by and large, it's a Gentile church. Paul's been called to minister to them. He says later on in the chapter, I long to see you, to impart to you some spiritual gift, to have some fruit among you, as also among the other Gentiles, verse 13. So he's calling them Gentiles. Now they're called, it says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Does that mean they belong to Him or they were called by Him? I don't think it's a real big deal to make the distinction. More frequent that this kind of statement would indicate belonging to Him. Among whom also you are the called to belong is sometimes supplied in the modern translations. Called to belong to Him. But in any case, once God calls you, effectively calls you. Remember that second kind of call? Gospel goes out generally. Then the Spirit works on you and draws you into God. When that happens, you become part of the family of God. You're called by Christ. You're called into His family and belong to Him. Paul wrote, it says, to those, or to all who are in Rome. Now, Rome was a city which was, well, bigger than Ann Arbor. I suppose bigger than Detroit is now. Not really greatly better or worse. I mean, maybe you could say it was worse in its moral condition than where we are, but I think comparable. Rome was not favorable to the gospel. Rome was not favorable to Jews and to the religion that came after the Jews, the Christian faith. There began to be a strife between the Jews and the Christians very soon after the gospel came to any particular location, right? Whenever Paul went in, it was Jews versus Paul, Jews versus Christians, and persecution and everything broke out. It got so bad that in A.D. 49, Claudius told all the Jews to get out. Just get out of here. And that's when we read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 that Aquila and Priscilla were sent out from Rome and came to Corinth and met Paul there because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Rome was a thoroughly pagan city. And you know some of that history yourself. But this is where Paul is writing. Certainly a very strategic city, a very powerful city, very wealthy in some ways. Lots of slaves there too. We'll get more into the background of that as the weeks pass by us here. I just wanted to mention that was Rome. Now, beloved of God and called to be saints, every single individual who has ever lived is an object of God's love in a general way. After all, God created every human person. And just like you would love your children and be concerned for them, even if they do not accept your faith, even if they step away from it, even if they live a life of dissolution and debauchery, you still love your children, don't you? You have a certain love for them. God loves as well. God loved the world. He has a benevolence toward all creatures as His creation. But every Christian that is so, every Christian person, is specially loved by God. You are loved by God. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. If you belong to Christ, you are loved by Him. No permanent solutions to temporary problems now, you hear me? No growing into despair so much that you decide to take your own life. God loves you. This is it right here. Beloved of God. When everything else has gone out the window and everything else is at rock bottom, you can remember at least that. You're beloved of God. Beloved of God. Of course, I'm assuming that you're a born-again Christian. You've placed your faith in Christ, as you ought. Marvelous beyond words, you know, His indescribable gift with which He loved us. Now, we're also called to be saints. As I mentioned last time, saints are not a superhero Christians that are dead and called that by some church. Rather, they are saints because they're set apart from the world, called by God. And every Christian is a saint, period. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise again. Every Christian is a saint. The word saint or saints is used in 95 verses in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, from Daniel, the Psalms, many in the Psalms. Psalm 116, 15, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. Right there is proof that you don't have to be dead to be a saint, because you're a saint and then you die. Precious in the eyes of God are the death of His saints. And many others I've listed there for you. You can look those up sometime or get with me and I'll give you the whole list if you want to do a study of that. Marvelous. Just reading through those 95 verses, ooh, it's good stuff. As our brother said last week, you're either a saint or you ain't. If you're a saint, you can be acting like one or you can be acting not like one. Now, how does a saint act? Well, start reading your Bible and you'll find out. Very few of us, very few of anyone have ever been called to be an apostle. None of us have been called to be an apostle, but many millions have been called to be saints. Now, to those saints, Paul gives this wish or prayer, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, tranquility, grace, God's favor. God gives you those through Himself and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're looking for peace in your life, you're never going to find it unless you find it in Christ. Never going to find true peace unless you find it in Christ. Oh, you may have a momentary feeling or a short-lived feeling of satisfaction that something's going right in your life and, you know, this is good and that's good and everything is kind of falling into place and it's in order. But that's not real peace, because underneath there is turmoil and turbulence in your relationship with God if you're apart from Him. Now, if you're a child of God, you can say, I do have peace, even if the outside world is crumbling around you. What is your relationship to Rome? Well, you're not a Roman Christian. Paul didn't write directly to us, but you might as well put yourself in the Roman shoes. That's what we're going to do for the next months as we look at the book of Romans. We're going to find out that we are just like they are. We too are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We too are called saints. We too are beloved of God. We too have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself to reading this book. Read it carefully. Study it. Ask God to help you put what you learn into your beliefs and practices. And your Christian life will just keep going up, take off, be sanctified. What else can I say? Submit to Paul's teaching. Remember that God loves you. Keep Christ front and center. Do your part like Paul did to bring the gospel to the nations. Whether that's the nations in Ann Arbor, we're a bunch of Gentiles in this city, some Jews. We all need Christ. Howell, Washtenaw, Livingston County, southeastern Michigan, and the rest of the world need to be called by God to salvation. The only way that happens is through the gospel. The gospel which is the theme of this book, the gospel which concerns Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David, the divine Son of God. Amen. Father, we close this morning now with this prayer. Ask that you help us to see the wonderful significance of these verses, which have just opened the doors to a marvelous treatise on the gospel. Help us to not grow weary in looking at the details of Scripture and meditating upon them, but rather to grow, to be stretched, to be encouraged and strengthened in the faith. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.